Amen. Well, man, it's good to have you in church this morning. And everybody doing good today?
That's right.
Awesome. Awesome. If you're a guest this morning, we're especially thankful to have you. And hopefully you got a little visitor packet when you came in. There's a gift card. Not a gift card. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? There's a guest card in there we'd like for you to fill out and put an offering plate at the end of the service. So, but you're glad you're here. Kids are headed to kids' church this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. We're in our third week of our series in Jonah. We'll finish this up in a couple of weeks. But Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, looking at a message titled, The God of Second Chances. So I'm going to share a story with you that many of you have probably heard, especially if you're a football fan. But it's a great introduction to today's message. New Year's Day, 1929, University of California played Georgia Tech in the Rose Bowl. A player for California named Roy Riggles recovered a fumble, somehow got confused, ran 65 yards in the wrong direction before being tackled by one of his own players, keeping him from scoring for the opposing team. Later, when California tried to punt from deep in the field, Georgia Tech blocked the punt, scored a safety, which was the final margin of victory in the game. Well, all of this happened in the first half. As halftime came around, everybody was thinking the same thing. What is Coach Nibbs Price going to do with Roy Riggles in the second half? So the players filed off the field. They went into the locker room. All of them gathered around like they normally do, except for Riggles. He sat over in the corner by himself, his head covered with a blanket, crying like a baby. And we know that usually at halftime, coaches have a great deal to say to their team. But Coach Price was unusually quiet that day, contemplating what he was going to do with Riggles in the second half. Well, as the halftime break came to an end, he finally said, "Men, the same team that started the first half is going to start the second half." So the players got up and they started to file out back onto the field, everyone except for Riggles. He still sat in the corner, head covered, not budging. So the coach said, "Roy, did you hear me? The same guys that started the first half are starting the second half." He still didn't move. So the coach walked over to him and Riggles looked at him, tears flowing down his cheeks, and he said, "I can't do it, coach. I cannot go back out on that field in front of all those people. I am a failure. I've ruined it for me. I've ruined it for California. I've ruined it for our entire team." Then Coach Price put his hand on his shoulder and he said, "Roy, the game is only halfway over." So he got up, he went out, back onto the field, and the players for Georgia Tech would go on to say that they'd never seen a man play football like Roy Riggles played in that second half. Now, a story like that inspires us to say, what a great coach, right? Well, when we get to the third chapter of Jonah, we should be inspired to say, what a great God. Because if you think about it, how often do we run in the wrong direction? How often do we mess up? How often do we fail like Jonah and Roy Riggles? And we feel ashamed. We think about giving up, never trying again. However, there's great news. God does not give up on us. He comes to us again and again with new challenges and fresh encouragement. He reminds us that it is not our ability that He desires as much as our availability. He's not after our talent and perfection. He's after our faithfulness and our obedience. The truth is, God works in marvelous ways in the lives of people who simply obey His call. The life of Jonah is a wonderful reminder of that It's also a wonderful reminder that God is a God of second chances. Why? We'll observe three reasons in today's text. The first of which is, our God is a good God. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah has just experienced God's miraculous delivery from drowning. A great fish under God's control has delivered Jonah from the depths of the sea to a nice sandy beach. Now Jonah's time in the belly of this fish has been well spent. He has been rescued, relocated, restored, and he's about to be recommissioned. You see, after 3 days in the belly of this fish, Jonah is a different person, and he's about to be recommissioned by God. And as we look at this, we're going to notice that God's goodness is evident in two things. First of all, God extends mercy to his servants. Now remember, God's original commission to Jonah back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The wording here in chapter 3 is almost identical. God once again gives Jonah a threefold command: arise, go, and preach. In other words, it's not enough just to rise up, you've got to step up. And it's not enough just to rise up and step up, you've got to speak up. Well, the good news is that Jonah discovered that God's a God of second chances, a God who extends mercy to his disobedient servants. He also learns that God's expectation is that we be obedient to the original commission. You notice God didn't change the command. He didn't give Jonah the opportunity to do something new, something else. He had to obey that commission first. You see, I think we're pretty guilty sometimes of looking for God to do the next big, exciting thing in our life when we haven't obeyed something he's already told us to do. Now, we don't know how much time passed between Jonah's release and his recommission. Could have been immediately. Could have been a few days, could have been several months. But regardless of the time lapse, this marks a new beginning for God's reluctant prophet. And I want you to notice the preciseness of God's command. Jonah was told very specifically what he was to do. Go to Nineveh and preach to it the message that I tell you. You might say that Jonah's on a short leash regarding his assignment. His orders are clear, two crucial points: where he is to go and what he is to say. Now let me just enter a sidebar here. I think more preachers should follow that same command, especially in what we're to say. Because you see, we have a tendency to put our own spin on God's word, to either add to it or to take away from it. And I love Paul's instructions in 2 Timothy 4:2. He says, preach the word, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. In other words, in my opinion, Paul's saying, preach the word and let the word do the work. Let the word do the persuading. Let it do the correcting. Let it do the encouraging. Too many preachers depend too much on their charisma and not enough on God's word. In fact, I read an article the other day about a popular preacher who had butchered the word of God so bad that the county he preached in forced him to get a butcher's license. Now, that was a satirical article, but I think it's spot on. A lot of preachers are practicing butchery without a butcher's license these days. Now, back to the message. Sometimes because of past failures and sin, we may feel disqualified from serving God. Jonah, however, teaches us that our God is a God of second chances. In fact, Scripture includes many examples of God extending mercy to His servants. You think about Moses and David and Peter and Mark and many others who failed, and God extended mercy to them. You see, for the servant of God, according to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Each and every day, there is fresh mercy available to the believer. There is the opportunity to begin anew. But we should never dismiss God's call or delay in responding to Him just because we might get a second chance. Because you see, sin and disobedience have consequences. And you know that delayed obedience is disobedience, right? It's possible for us to miss out on God's best when we resist His plan and run from His presence as Jonah has done. Also, let's remember, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that God's will is good, it's pleasing, it's perfect. And if we're not careful, we can miss out on that good and perfect plan of God if we hesitate in obeying Him. So God's goodness is seen in the fact that He extends mercy to His servants. Well, secondly, it's evident in the fact that He extends mercy to sinners. Look again at verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now if you remember in chapter 1, Jonah ran from God. In chapter 3, he's running with God. Things are finally looking up for Jonah. God has granted him a second chance. He's extended mercy to him because He's a good God. He would now use His servant to extend His mercy to the people of Nineveh. You see, throughout the ages, God's messengers have been evidence of His love and compassion to a lost world. It was no different in that day. So Jonah obeyed the Lord. He went to Nineveh. Notice chapter 3, verse 2, just like chapter 1, verse 2, speaks of Nineveh as a great city. We talked about the fact that it was great in significance. It was great in size. It was great in sin. Verse 3 says Nineveh was an important city, a very important city, implying that a visit required 3 days. We're going to talk about that 3 days a little more in just a minute. But it's interesting to note that the phrase, an exceedingly great city, in the Hebrew text literally means a city great to God. Now some Bible scholars understand that to address the physical size of Nineveh. It was a large city. Some understand it to refer to its importance in the Assyrian Empire. It was an important city in that empire. Some think it refers to the population. There were tens of thousands of people who resided in that city. However, there's no reason for us not to interpret it in its most literal sense, a city that is great to God. You see, the focus of Jonah is on Nineveh and their relationship with God. Nineveh was a city that greatly concerned God. It was important to Him. It was significant to Him. The tens of thousands of people who resided there were on the verge of experiencing His wrath, yet they mattered to Him. They were important to Him. They were wicked and evil. They were not beyond God's hand of mercy. These were people that He had created in His image. These were people for whom His Son would die. In the same way that God didn't give up on His servant, He was not going to give up on these wicked people. Well, verse 3 does say that a trip to Nineveh was a visit that required 3 days. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Some have suggested that the 3 days refers to the fact that it took 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other. Some have suggested it had to do with the guidelines of hospitality in that day, which a 3-day visit was customary. But I believe the most likely meaning is that it refers to the length of time required for Jonah to accomplish the mission that God had given him. And here's why. Think back to the precision of God's discipline of Jonah in chapter 2. We talked about that last week. We talked about how God sent a storm at just the right time and place. He sent a great fish at just the right time and place. He determined how long Jonah would be in the belly of that great fish. He determined when and where Jonah would be released from that great fish. We talked about how God's discipline of us is precise. It's never thrown together. It's never random. It is designed and tailored for us. Well, wouldn't we expect him to be just as precise in his mission? We see in verse 3 that God has been precise in where Jonah's to go. He's been precise in what he is to say. Perhaps the 3-day journey in verse 4 tells us precisely how long this mission will be. Now notice in verse 4. On the first day of his visit, as he enters the city, he proclaims a message that God had given him, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The message is short, to the point, only 5 words in the Hebrew text. Nineveh shall, it's both a message of mercy and of judgment. 40 days speaks of God's mercy. There is still time to repent. Nineveh shall be overthrown speaks of God's judgment. A time of reckoning is coming for those people. Now, although we don't know for certain that this is all that Jonah said, it seems very clear that the message was brief. And that Jonah delivered it in a straightforward manner, another practice that I think we need more of today. But the truth is, some have rebuked Jonah for delivering such a harsh and crude message. Some say it should have been more seeker-friendly, more loving, less fearful. But remember, in the 40 days, there is love and mercy. Some have even accused Jonah of intentionally making the message so harsh that people wouldn't want to respond. But we have no reason to believe that. We have no reason to believe that Jonah did anything other than proclaim the message that God had given him, just like God had told him. Now, when we get to chapter 4, we will see that Jonah was reluctant in all of this. We'll see that he, in his heart, he still harbored some resentment. He harbored maybe even some hate for the people of Nineveh. However, he did what God commanded. Even though he may not have agreed with what God was doing, understood fully what God was doing, he obeyed. It's the same with us. There are going to be times that we don't agree with what God is asking us to do. There are going to be times that we don't fully understand what he's asking us to do. But it's going to be best if we obey him, even in those times. Well, remember the words God gave Jonah? The 40 days opened the door to the possibility of repentance and a stay of judgment. As I said earlier, there's love and mercy in those 40 days, because our God's a good God. He extends mercy to his servants. He extends mercy to sinners. So, quick application. Doesn't matter if you're a sinner or a saint, you need God's mercy. If you're a sinner, and by that I mean someone who's never received Christ as their Savior, someone who's never been forgiven of their sins, if you're a sinner, you need God's mercy, his forgiveness, his restoration. Without that, judgment is coming. It's on the horizon. But even if you're a saint, if you have received Christ as your Savior, you still need his mercy, because guess what? You're going to mess up. And thanks to his mercy, we can have new beginnings. We can have second chances, because our God is a good God. Well, secondly, our God is a great God. Let's look at verses 5 through 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? It's interesting that Jonah disappears from the text at this point. We don't see him again till chapter 4. The focus shifts to the people of Nineveh and their response to God's message. Now, I love something that Dr. Billy Graham has said about God's Word. He said, I have found that when I present the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with authority, quoting the very Word of God, that the Holy Spirit takes that message and drives it supernaturally into the heart. Jonah's message found a similar response in Nineveh. He proclaimed the simple message God gave him, and the results were nothing less than supernatural. Verse 9 simply says, the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah had only preached for a single day. He was just getting started, and the people of Nineveh believed the message that he shared. His words found eager ears and open hearts. Now, a reasonable question would be, why? Why were they so ready? Why were they so receptive? Well, let me share a few possible reasons. Number one, although we can't be certain, it could have been Jonah's physical appearance. Experts tell us that after 3 days in the belly of this big fish, Jonah's skin would have been discolored, would have been burnt, would have been bleached out from the salt water and the gastric juices from the fish's stomach. So imagine what he would have looked like. And the people of Nineveh thought, if God did that to his servant, what might he do to us? That could have been a motivation. A second reason is there were 3 natural disasters that happened during that time. There were 2 plagues, one in 765, another in 759 B.C. Also in 763, there was a total solar eclipse. And with the Assyrians, there were a lot of superstitions around solar eclipses, superstitions about floods and fires and famines. And we know that God often uses such things to humble prideful hearts and prepare people for his message. It may be that God had been at work for some time in the hearts of the people of Nineveh, getting them ready for the message that Jonah would present. Well, there's a third possible reason, and one that I favor. Simply the power of God and his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, our God is a great God. He's great in power. He's great in compassion. He's great in love. He's great in deed. He's great in word. Now notice again what verse 5 says. The people of Nineveh believe God. Notice also, there is no mention of Jonah and the people believing God. Jonah's mission was to simply share the message God had given him. The rest was up to our great God. You see, I think we can be guilty of underestimating the power of God and overestimating our presentation of his word. We must remember that God's word is powerful, active, able to accomplish whatever he intends for it to accomplish. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel of Christ is powerful unto salvation. So in God's word alone, there's power to save. Well, from our limited, finite perspective, we would think that to send someone to preach to such an evil and wicked people would be a waste of time. But from God's perspective, the people were in need and the time was right. A great revival broke out that had an effect on the entire city. And the evidence of the genuineness of the revival is recorded in verses 5 through 9. Fasting and putting on sackcloth were both signs of mourning, of humility, of repentance over sin. These actions were intended to convey the people's sincere remorse over their sin and their earnestness in crying out for mercy. Notice even the king of Nineveh took off his royal robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in the dust. And the implication is that he did this in front of the people of Nineveh for all to see, not as an act of spiritual pride, but as an act of complete and total humiliation. He who held the highest position in the land took the lowest position, acknowledging his sin. Where are leaders like that today? Most leaders today are too arrogant, too prideful to admit any weakness, confess any need for mercy or forgiveness. Well, verse 7 through 9 record the official decree that the king sent out included four things: a total fast, the wearing of sackcloth by both man and beast, calling on God with sincere urgency, turning from evil and violence. Now, it's a bit strange to me that the animals were included in the fast and the wearing of sackcloth. And honestly, the only way I can explain that is it speaks to the desperation of the situation, to the desperation of this king. You see, he wanted to make sure he covered all the bases, and in his mind, only total submission and humiliation before God was appropriate response to the message they had heard. One thing we learn here is that our walk should match our talk. You see, the Syrians were evil, wicked people. There had to be a change. There had to be evidence of their repentance. In the Hebrew, verse 8 literally reads, "Let them each turn from his evil ways." So when you read that, "let them," there is a general response. "Let them each," there's an individual response. So there's both a general and an individual responsibility. In other words, this was to be a time of personal repentance that led to a national revival. But it's interesting that in verse 9, the king recognizes God's sovereignty over salvation. The king basically says, who knows, God may yet relent, so that we will not perish. They've come to realize that God is sovereign. He is a great God. They're hoping he is a compassionate God. They realize that he is fiercely angry over their sin, but they hope that in light of their repentance that he will turn and deliver them instead of destroying them. Well, that leads to the third thing we observe about the God of second chances. Our God is a gracious God. Look with me at verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now, a lot of people have a problem with those two little words, "God relented." If God's unchanging, like Hebrews 13:8 tells us, if he's the same today and yesterday and forever, how could he relent? Good question. Well, relenting on the part of God, we have to understand, does not involve a change in his nature or in his character. In fact, God's relenting is his consistent and appropriate response to our repentance, to our intercessory prayer. Because you see, Nineveh changed direction, not God. God's relenting is not a change of his will, it's his willingness to allow us to change. because He's a gracious God. Now we'll notice two things about our gracious God. Number one, He does require repentance for sin. Notice the first part of verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. In response to God's grace, the people of Nineveh changed direction. Before, they were going against God and destruction was in their path. Now they're going with God and forgiveness is on the horizon. They changed in their will and God willed a change. But the thing is, our gracious God does require repentance for sin. Jesus says in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. And twice in the book of Acts, Peter says basically the same thing. In chapter 2, verse 38, and chapter 3, verse 19, he makes it clear that repentance precedes salvation. It precedes restoration. You see, it's not enough just to feel bad. Not enough just to feel bad because we got caught. There has to be genuine remorse and regret for our sin. And that leads to the second thing we notice about our gracious God. He does indeed require repentance, but then He responds with grace. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now look at the rest of verse 10, after the repentance. God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. So God's hand of judgment was withdrawn from Nineveh. This generation repented. And it was a real turning to God. It was a genuine conversion. And God responded with forgiveness. The words of Jesus in Matthew 12:41 indicate a true and genuine salvation of the Ninevites. He says, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. So on that day, the grace of God was released and it flowed throughout that city. The good news is that the grace of God can be released in our life. It can flow throughout this church, throughout this community, throughout this county, this state, this nation, this world. We can experience His mercy, His forgiveness, His offer of a second chance. If we repent, He will respond in grace. No matter what we've done, no matter what we fail to do, acknowledging our failure is a first step toward a new beginning. Well, thinking back to Roy Riggles, perhaps you've been running in the wrong direction for a long time. You might feel you're ruined like he did. You might feel like a failure. Well, let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth, because our God's a good God. Our God's a great God. Our God is a gracious God. You can turn to Him. He will rescue you. He will renew you. He will restore you. Let's pray together. Father God, as we consider all that we've talked about this morning, we're reminded that none of these good things would be possible for us without Christ. It is through His compassion and sacrificial love that we can experience Your goodness and grace. And we're certainly mindful of that this morning as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. We're also reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Father, I pray that we'll receive this bread and this cup in remembrance of all that Jesus has done for us. In his wonderful and powerful name we pray. Amen.